Welcome to the Ancient Christian Writers series, led by Father David Abernethy at the Oratory of St. Philip Neri in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. The following recording is a reading and discussion of the ascetical homilies of St. Isaac the Syrian. Our ability to provide podcasts free of charge is made possible by the generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to make a contribution in support of our ministries, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org. Your interest and prayerful support are appreciated. God bless you and enjoy the podcast.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back to the Ancient Christian Writer Series, and welcome to our newest member, Adam, correct?
That's correct.
We're picking up with our reading of St. Isaac the Syrian, his ascetical homilies, and we're currently reading the 32nd homily on page 275, if you're following along in the text. And we did read through the first paragraph. And so we're starting where it says, a prayer. It's a beautiful homily in many different ways. He touches upon the effects, a great deal of the effects of the passions on our lives and becoming slaves to our passions and how to avoid that and habitual actions and their effects upon us as well. And but also, he began speaking of a kind of inner martyrdom that we experience in this struggle, a mortification of the self, a dying to sin and self to live for God. And this is certainly no easy battle, no easy struggle, and often does involve great sacrifices in order to reorder the passions and the desires and appetites towards God. And so again, we're picking up about halfway down the page on 275. And as always, you know, feel free to, we'll go through a paragraph or so and stop for comments and questions if you have them. O Lord, the source of all aid, in these times, the times of martyrdom, thou art mighty to support the souls of those who with joy have betrothed themselves to thee, the heavenly bridegroom, and who consciously have made the vows of holiness with sincere motivations and not from duplicity. Wherefore grant them power to pull down with boldness the fortified walls and every high thing that exalts itself against the truth, lest they miss their mark by reason of the irresistible and unsupportable violence of that moment when one must struggle unto blood. So, you know, Isaac, like the rest of the Desert Fathers, emphasizes that it is a spiritual battle that we engage in with our sins and temptations, you know, certainly from within and without, and that we don't want to make light of the battle against sin any more than it was something like for Christ, that it often requires great sacrifice on our behalf, and as he said here, this struggle unto blood, that we have to be prepared for the moments, in other words, when we are really put to the test and might have to endure great suffering in order to maintain virtue or to overcome vice. In this time of fierce conflict, the struggle is not always over chastity, for abandonment also sometimes occurs for the sake of trial. But woe to the weak man who is tried in this critical conflict, because he gains great strength from the habitual actions of those who have surrendered themselves to defeat by consenting to their thoughts. And so sometimes we'll undergo temptations, not just against chastity, of course, you know, that this is one of our bodily desires and appetites and a very strong one, but often we will undergo a trial in order that we might be able to grow in virtue. he tells us, but woe to the man who, because of habitual actions, isn't attentive to the movement of the thoughts within, that this is where the battle, spiritual battle, is most often fought for us. It's a psychological battle often, and with our thoughts. They will seek to draw us to embrace the temptation when it comes to us in order to satisfy the appetites, and often in a way that's contrary to the will of God. And so we have to create a habit of mind, a habit of virtue, in the same way that a habit of vice is formed within us. And this can necessitate great diligence on our part and great discipline, even over the course of years, especially with those things that have become deeply rooted within us, you know, patterns of behavior, patterns of thinking, of relating to others, that in order to be attentive and vigilant to what's going on within our minds and our hearts, we have to become deeply prayerful and not let a thought pass indiscriminately, or certainly give us ourselves over to things that could possibly draw us into vice. He goes on to say, be on guard against idleness, O beloved, for it conceals a sure death. Just as without it, a monk cannot fall into the hands of those who strive to enslave him. On that day, God will not judge us about psalmody, nor for the neglect of prayer, but because by abandoning them, we have opened our door to the demons. Whenever they find room, they enter and close the doors of our inner chambers and of our noetic eyes, that is the eye of the soul or the eye of the heart, and then they accomplish tyrannically and impurely in us that which subjects its perpetrators to divine judgment and most severe punishments. So a kind of idleness in regards to this discipline is what leads us into great trouble. You know, praying the Psalms is certainly something that has great value for us, is a great spiritual exercise, or prayer in general, as he says here. But we won't necessarily be judged upon that. It's the neglect of the attentiveness to our thoughts that we'll be most responsible for, and opening ourselves up to something that can enslave us. And this is basically what happens when we find ourselves in the grip of passions. Passions are habitual sins that have become deeply rooted. And so, in a sense, we can become enslaved to them. We lose a kind of freedom that is ours as Christian men and women, and as those who are strengthened by the grace of God, by willingly opening ourselves up to such thoughts and temptations. And so our greatest asceticism and concrete sign of our love for God would be our prayer, but also our attentiveness to what's going on within the heart. And so it's not simply the external actions. And I think in the West, again, this is often where we neglect things in terms of our formation, the formation of the mind and the heart. This is what is most important, what gives us the capacity to love and to be able to see God with a greater clarity, to purify that eye and the mind of the heart. He goes on to say, thus we become captives, because we have forsaken small things, which nevertheless very wise men deem worthy of attention for Christ's sake. As it is written, he who does not subject his will to God will subject it to his adversary. Hence you should consider these things that seem so small to you to be a bulwark against those who endeavor to take us captive. So it's often the small things in the spiritual life that are the most important. The things that we often will take for granted or not be attentive to, a passing thought, an idea, an image, that then, when put to, put together becomes something that fills the imagination and then becomes a fantasy and then eventually draws us down a particular path. And so wise men, he tells us, are the ones who are attentive to these small things, because the small things eventually lead to the large things. So a passing thought is often enough to be a hook for us. And if we allow ourselves to be hooked by it, then it can pull us down a road that eventually we will regret. And it's often said that the devil's in the details. Have you heard that before? But it's actually God is in the details, is the original quote. And in the spiritual life, that's true. You know, God is in the details. Often the small things of life, not the grand things that we are often most attentive to or that seem to captivate our minds or our attention. But in the small things of life, God is to be found. And so to be attentive to our thoughts and to take them captive, as Paul says, and to seek a pure heart, to keep our hearts pure. This, you know, this is where God is to be found, because if we keep our minds and our hearts pure, that's where we're able to see, to know God. The nous, if you remember, often is translated intellect, but it means eye of the heart, eye of the soul, that faculty by which we comprehend God. And so if this is kept pure, then we are going to find God in the details. Even in the struggle that we have with these particular thoughts, we will see him present, and so have a greater capacity to fight against them. But that is if we are attentive to the small things. This is where we begin to build our spiritual life. Any thoughts or comments so far on what we've talked about?
I think that makes a lot of sense. Like, as I've like grown, you know, somewhat as a Christian, first you're just like, what? I just need to stop this, like, obviously blatantly external sin, and then you stop that, and they're like, oh, I'm good. But then you realize, no, that there's more to it, and it's usually just. So for like a certain thing, you could be like completely fine externally. People are like, oh, like you're a pretty great person, but they don't know what's like in your mind.
What's within the heart.
But then I think, well, if you knew it was in my mind, you wouldn't you wouldn't say that.
Yeah. And I think that's why Christ says what he does in the gospel, out of the heart, the mouth speaks.
Yeah.
And so out of the heart, you know, everything deep within will flow.
Yeah.
And so this is why we have to be attentive to it. And often we are attentive to maybe some of the externals, even in our pursuit of the faith, that we, I think, sometimes in the West, we will intellectualize the faith. And so it becomes about what the church teaches. And certainly this is an important part of our faith, but it's not where it's to be lived on a daily basis. Our faith is rooted in a person, Christ, and being able to enter into that relationship, and it finds its root also within our own hearts, not just in the use of our reason, our capacity to understand certain teachings or certain doctrines. It's all part of it, but in regards to where we live our life and in regards to holiness, that's not where the battle is to be fought. It might guide and shape that battle in some way. Certainly what we believe is important, who we believe Christ is, and what we believe about the incarnation all shapes the way that we understand who we are as human beings and who God is for us and how we enter into that relationship and what our ultimate destiny is to share in the fullness of that life. So those realities shape the way that we enter into the spiritual life, but they aren't the means through which we enter into it. And this is what Isaac is presenting to us. And eventually will present to us the cause, you know, the causes of the passions as well, and how we are to uproot them. Okay. Any other thoughts? Where did I leave off?
In the spirit.
in the spirit of revelation, these small things have been laid down to be accomplished in ourselves for the preservation of our life by wise men who uphold the institutes of the church. But the unwise consider their omission to be of no consequence, since they take no account of the ensuing harm. The beginning and the middle of their way is unchastised license, the mother of many losses. It is more expedient to strive not to forsake these small matters than to make a place for sin through spacious living. For the end of unseasonable freedom is absolute slavery. And so the kind of license that we often will give to ourselves, and by this I don't think we have to think about like leading a life of debauchery, but I think he's speaking here of the kind of license that we give ourselves in regards to the things that we will expose ourselves to and our hearts to, or license that we give ourselves in regard to our own thoughts, that we aren't attentive to them. And because we give a kind of unfettered freedom to our minds and our hearts, then we eventually become the victims of them and fall into a kind of absolute slavery, that rather than knowing the freedom that comes to us in Christ, we come to know a greater kind of captivity simply because of our negligence, that we're neglecting these small things about the spiritual life. And, you know, most often the culture around us is telling us, you know, don't worry about these things, they're fine, and keeps pushing the threshold further and further out for us in terms of, you know, what we can expose ourselves, but also the amount of things that we will expose ourselves to, the flood of noise, of information, so much so that we no longer experience a kind of internal silence that where we can hear our own thoughts, let alone take hold of them, and certainly not be able to hear the voice of God speaking to us in the midst of the noise. And even much of what I think is said within the church, you know, in modern times, only adds to the noise if it's not teaching us, I think, to be attentive to the small things, to be attentive to the details. He goes on to write, "As long as your senses are alive to every occurrence, understand that you are spiritually dead, for the burning of sin will not be absent from all your members, and peace will not be able to settle in your soul. If in such a condition a monk should say in his heart that he is vigilant, then he does not wish to know when he is being slapped. Whoever deceives his companion deserves the curse of the law, but when a man deceives himself, what apology will he make? For being conscious of the wickedness of the deed, he feigns ignorance that he does not know it, for which reason he begins to be censured by his conscience, and this he finds troublesome, because he knows that of which he pretends to be ignorant." So, if we do something that's, you know, obviously, you know, contrary to God's will, or that we commit some grave sin, you know, somebody can rebuke us for it, you know, as our spiritual elder, or we could go to confession or hear, you know, something preached that will rebuke us for a certain pattern of life. But if we begin to lie to ourselves, you know, if we pretend to be ignorant of these things, then our conscience will rebuke us. But then if we ignore it or silence it, then you know, that's when we are in grave danger. You know, that which God gave us to know with Him, to know the truth with Him, conscience. If that is silenced, then, you know, we become ignorant to the truth or blind to the truth, and no longer able to respond to it even when it is spoken to us. And I think, you know, certainly in our own day, we feign a kind of ignorance, that we are somehow impervious to the effects of the things in the world going on around us, that we can expose ourselves to things indiscriminately and fill our minds with everything that would give foothold for the passions or strengthen them, that somehow, you know, we are going to be unaffected by that. You know, so we pretend at being Christian, that, you know, simply proclaiming, you know, that we are, or we go to church, you know, regularly, and perhaps even go to, you know, confession regularly too. But then in our day-to-day living, you know, feign a kind of ignorance in regards to how it is that we are to live our lives, that somehow we can maintain that Christian identity while ignoring God and also ignoring the spiritual battle that we are called to undergo on a day-to-day basis. And so I don't think this feigned ignorance is a small thing. And certainly it's the further we enter into the spiritual life, we can even become better at it, you know, in the sense of hiding maybe more subtle sins from ourselves, but we can be more, you know, grow in our capacity to lie to ourselves. And that's why humility and a constant spirit of repentance is emphasized by the fathers over and over again. Truthful living, that we are constantly bringing what's going on within our hearts to light. And so we've talked here before about how they would often reveal to their spiritual elders every day every thought that they had, or, you know, not just, you know, every thought that would be of question, certainly, simply to bring it into the light, so they wouldn't be deluded by it, so that it couldn't get that hook into them. And in a sense, this is what we are to do as well: frequent confession, examination of conscience at the end of each day, you know, that we seek to, in humility, to embrace that same kind of truthful living, to acknowledge humbly the ways that we really aren't living this kind of life or engaging in the spiritual struggle as we should. Any thoughts or comments on this?
That's crazy that they do that every day. I don't even know how many simple thoughts I have in a day. It's just like too many.
Yeah.
You know, it's like, I couldn't even count
your
all.
Your spiritual elder would tell you, shut up already.
Yeah,
like, well, you know,
it's usually just like, oh, I didn't gossip as much as normal. Like, that's good, you know.
Well, I think this is where the whole practice then comes into moving from the multiplicity of thoughts to simplicity through the unceasing prayer. That precisely because we do, if we let our minds wander, they'll take us, you know, any place that they want. And, you know, that we are easily distracted, curious, and sometimes to a fault. And so the unceasing Jesus prayer throughout the course of the day is a way of maintaining that watchfulness, as well as redirecting one's thoughts towards God and calling out for His grace and His strength. And I think if we were to think that somehow we could do this without engaging in that unceasing prayer, we would be deluding ourselves, simply because, as you said, the sheer number of thoughts that we would have, sinful or otherwise, you know, they could be benign, but and still they could be something that lead us away from God. And that number of 4,000, between 4,000 and 50,000 thoughts, you know, depending on the person, it's quite a bit. And so, how does one live the spiritual life and take hold of that, or rein that in, so that it is focused upon God and not simply being dragged along by imagination? Did you have a thought, Emily? Emily Teodorsky, did you have a thought?
No, my thought was simply that's such a wildly variable number.
Yeah.
4,000 to 50,000.
Mm-hmm. Some people don't have much going on up here, no. So you know, I just sort of sit there and whereas others might be thinking about a lot of different things. Any other thoughts?
No, that was my 4,000.
Okay, that was one of your 4,000 or 50,000. Okay, so he's sort of setting the ground for us here in this, or the foundation for us here in this little prayer at the beginning of the homily. And some, as you see in the little footnote here at the bottom, that this might actually be the beginning of a new homily. At least it was in some of the Greek text, where he begins to discuss the passions in greater detail for us. And this is a beautiful section, but also a very challenging one for us. But there's a teaching in here that we've mentioned before in terms of the spiritual struggle, you know, not only to avoid sin and, you know, to love God, to pray, but an essential element that we often neglect, which is the development of an abhorrence for sin, a hatred for sin, and how essential this is for the spiritual life. And so he writes, "How sweet are the origins of the passions. Sometimes a man can cut off the passions and be at peace because of his distance from them, and he rejoices that they have ceased. He cannot, however, extirpate the causes of the passions. For this reason, we are tempted against our will." And so it's one thing, you know, to go off into the desert, you know, would immediately be to cut off a lot of the sources of one's passions, you know, that you aren't engaged in conversations with others, you're just not exposed to everything that's going on within the culture. And so it can give the illusion of freedom, that we aren't tempted because there's not the direct cause there for us. But it's not long before they begin to manifest themselves again. They might simply be reduced for a while, but still the cause can be deeply rooted within us. And they have to be transformed by the grace of God. And so he goes on to write, "When it is by the passions we are grieved, that is when we're tempted against our will, but we cherish their origins and would have them remain in us. We do not desire sin, but we accept with pleasure the causes that bring it upon us. For this reason, the second, that is the causes, by their activity, become the source of the first, that is the sins." And so on some level, you know, we can dislike the sins or have a kind of guilt or shame about them, but we can still hold a love deep within us for the pleasures that are associated with them or the very source of them. And so it's not enough simply to confess them, but there has to be a desire on our part to uproot the desire for the sin and to develop the habit of virtue, to overcome the habit of vice with a longing and habit for that which is good. And so he goes on to say, "A man who loves the origins of the passions is an involuntary bondsman." And so he becomes sort of an indentured servant to his passions. "And against his will, he is enslaved to the passions. He who hates his sins will cease to sin, and he who confesses them will receive forgiveness. It is impossible for a man to forsake the habit of sin if he does not first acquire a hatred of sin. And it is impossible to receive forgiveness before the confession of iniquities. With the latter, that is confession, there is real abasement, and with the former, that is hatred of sin, there is remorse arising from shame that cleaves to the heart." And so there's a humbling that takes place with confession, that we acknowledge in the light of the truth the things that we've done that are contrary to God's will. But it's only in the hatred of the sin that we develop a kind of remorse or compunction that we've often talked about here that is necessary to uproot the cause of the passion within us. And so this is why repentance is a constant thing for us throughout the course of our life. It's not momentary, episodic, periodic, but as long as we're alive in this world, it's there's this constant turning toward God that involves this hatred of sin, acknowledgement of it, humbling of oneself in order that we might be exalted, lifted up by the grace of God. And so without both of these elements, he's basically telling us there won't be any growth within the spiritual life. We'll still remain slaves to our passions. And we've talked about this a number of times, that you know there can be deep shame that people feel whenever they commit a sin, and that shame will drive them to confession because it's a blow to ego, to their own self-identity. And so they will seek a kind of psychological relief as well as the spiritual at that moment. But in and of itself, that isn't necessarily going to address the cause of it. It might draw them to confession to seek forgiveness, but they can still have the attachment to the sin deep within them. And so only by developing that hatred of sin and the deep sorrow, the compunction that leads then to a deeper intimacy with God, the compunction that really does acknowledge with a true sorrow that attachment to sin, and that eventually leads us into the joy of union with God. This is what must be going on within us. And so it can't be shame, you know, because that it still can be something that's sort of self-centered, you know, not acknowledging the effect that sin has on us, how it enslaves us, and also the effect that it has upon our relationship with God. And so, you know, without the hatred of sin, confession can become, again, simply an emotional relief. And so, you know, if we're looking at our life and we find ourselves reverting back to the same sins over and over again, this is where we would want to examine our hearts, you know, for that deeper attachment. You know, there's a part of us that might hate the sin, but it still might be that part that is centered on the self and again, our ego and the blow that it takes whenever we see ourselves in that sin. But it's only when we develop the hatred then that we can really begin to make that movement towards grace and embrace the grace that's offered to us in confession in such a way that it bears greater fruit for us. It allows virtue to flower because we're setting aside the cause of the passion, and then we can begin to see virtue begin to flourish within us. It seems like such a simple thing, but I think our attachment to sin and our acceptance of it is so great that that movement of hatred toward hatred of sin is a very difficult one for us, because deep down we love it. We love the, you know, effects, the pleasure that it can bring to us. And so what is it that compels us? And it has to be something far greater. It has to be that love of God. And that's where something, you know, like Mass or Eucharistic adoration becomes so important, that the spiritual struggle outside of that relationship is in vain unless it's being, you know, it has to be driven by this greater love. You know, a greater love than our love for sin has to be the thing that compels us. And, you know, only when we've entered into that relationship deeply with Christ does that become the thing that begins to drive us, and then also allows us to develop this hatred of sin that we need so desperately. Okay. Any thoughts or comments?
I like what you said about, you know, thinking about all of this in terms of fighting sin and fighting the causes of sin within the context of a relationship with God. Because I think that otherwise you think you're right, and it can become kind of like a moralism where it's like this kind of personal battle or something.
Right.
To betterment or something.
That's right. Christianity isn't moralism.
Right.
And it's not legalism.
Right.
And often that's how we approach it.
Yeah, so I think that's interesting. I think that's an interesting, I think it's a helpful context to think about the whole thing. And also kind of a relief, too, because, you know, it's like, this is difficult.
Right.
So yeah. God is patient, the whole thing, too.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I think we realize that when we do pass to virtue, and Isaac has even said this earlier on, especially with chastity, when a person, you know, where that virtue grows and they become free from the passion, then they realize it's all grace. It hasn't, you know, that they've had to struggle, as we all do in the spiritual life, but it's really the reliance upon the grace of God that brings us there. And if we are only to rely upon our own strength and enter into the struggle, we're all going to end in despondency, you know. That we'll be driven into despair, because if to fight the battle on our own, we're going to fall again and again and eventually, you know, give up or be driven into despair. And it's something that often happens. And I think this is why they emphasize again and again the importance of a spiritual elder, you know, someone to support and strengthen the one who's struggling through their prayers and sacrifices, but also one who reminds them of the grace and the mercy of God, you know, so that when they are struggling, when they do experience that remorse, they know to turn to God. And, you know, the temptation when we are struggling is to give up on prayer or to think God that has abandoned us, and or because of feelings of shame, you know, to turn away, you know, from Him rather than to turn towards Him immediately in order to be reconciled. Any other comments before we move on? Okay. I'm sorry, where did I leave off? If we do not hate?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. If we do not hate those things which are blameworthy, we cannot smell the stench of their activity. And so long as we carry them in ourselves, we shall not be able to perceive the malodor. Therefore, until you cast away from yourself that which is unseemly, you will not comprehend the disgrace that entangles you, nor the shame that arises from it. But when you see your burden in others, understand the dishonor that covers you. Withdraw from evil, and immediately you will comprehend its malodor. For if you do not withdraw, you will never learn it, nay, rather, you will put on its stench like a beautiful fragrance, and you will reckon the nakedness of your shame to be a veil of glory. So, a very poetic paragraph and beautiful, but not one that's necessarily joyful sounding, that, you know, that we often will not recognize or be able to recognize the malodor, the stench of sin, if we are immersed in it. It becomes, you know, we become used to it. And if we're so immersed in it, he tells us that it can even come to seem like perfume. You know, we're putting on this fragrance every day and thinking how wonderful it smells, when in reality, you know, we've simply become so deeply immersed that we can no longer, our senses can no longer be able to pick up the grotesque nature of it. Blessed is the man who has withdrawn far from this darkness and sees himself, for within it clear vision and discernment cannot operate. How indeed could the beclouded discernment of such a man distinguish what is necessary? Blessed is the man who has put away the heavy-headedness of his intoxication and has understood his own insatiable debauchery by seeing it in others, for then he will know his own shame. But so long as a man carries in himself the drunken debauchery of his sins, everything that he does appears comely in his eyes. For when nature leaves its rightful order, it is no matter whether it be intoxicated with wine or with lust, for both alike drive it from its proper state, and both produce an identical inflammation in the body. The means may be different, but the resulting concoction is the same. The derangement is identical. The different causes are not equal, but in their recipients there is no distinction. So, you know, as with a kind of drunkenness, you know, intoxication on wine, we lose our inhibitions, you know, our capacity to see things as they truly are becomes distorted. And the same thing with our intoxication with our sin, you know, that we our vision can become distorted, and we can no longer see the truth of the realities around us. And so we lose that capacity even to see the illness within us in order to seek healing. And this often is what we labor under, you know, that again, if, especially if we were seeking to walk the path of faith alone, you know, in that isolation, can often, you know, stumble along for years, or without a guide, it's, you know, the blind leading the blind, you know, they both fall into a pit, you know. So without someone who's lived the life, has an experiential knowledge of the struggle, you know, it becomes very difficult to make our way through this, especially when we lose that capacity to see the truth. Even to take a kind of joy in it or think that we are doing something good. Any thoughts?
I was interested by the few paragraphs ago, but when you see your burden in others, understand the dishonor that covers you.
Right.
Could it be that, I heard this quote, that whatever sin like angers you the most about someone else, it's probably the one that you like
are struggling with. Right.
Oh, that guy's so arrogant.
Yeah, that we often see things mirrored about ourselves, mirrored back in the actions of others. And so what is can often be a vice for us can act as an aid here in this circumstance, that we often will cast our eyes out on others and what they're doing. But in this circumstance, you know, that we can see somebody else engaged in vice fully, and catching sight of how destructive it is, or what it does to them or others, then we can begin to see it within ourselves. It mirrors back to us, you know, what is going on within our own heart. Every rest is followed by hardship, and every hardship endured for God is followed by rest. Everything that is in this world is subject to change, and furthermore, a man undergoes change in contrary ways, whether in this age or in the age to come, or at a time of his departure. And this is especially true with respect to the pleasure that comes from licentiousness, and the suffering that a man endures for the sake of sanctification, and which opposes that pleasure. Now God provides, in his compassion, the man will taste this punishment either while he is journeying on the road or when he reaches its end. Then by reason of his rich mercies, a man will pass through punishment as a recompense. But through rest, and only as an earnest, so that the interest of the good deeds done does not eat away at its own capital. But for evil deeds, yes, as it is said, he who is chastised here eats away at his own Gehenna. So in this world, we might be allowed to experience the real poverty of that sin and the consequence of that sin. And we might be allowed to make reparation for that, you know, bring healing about that for it by enduring the suffering that often takes place through healing. You know, we experience some illness or disease, we go to the doctors, the hospitals, we're, you know, undergo surgery or some treatment that is painful, but undergoing it, it brings about deeper healing. And so this is sort of what he's talking about here, that we might, by the mercy of God, be allowed to undergo this to our own joy, that we might be able to, as it were, eat away at his own Gehenna, that it's like doing reparation for our own sins, and in order to help bring about that healing. And, you know, this, it sounds harsh, but in some ways it should give us hope. You know, we often look at the trials and the difficulties of life as, you know, a kind of punishment on the part of God. We lose sight of the providence of God in things, but also how healing that they can be. That our participation in the cross of Christ can bring healing and redemption to us. And so it becomes, there's a little footnote here, pass through punishment as a recompense. And the footnote says, i.e. for pleasure, that, you know, that we might endure it, you know, gladly for the sake of the healing that we know that it brings us, that that it's helping to bring about loosening the grip of sin upon us. And, you know, this can give us a kind of hope then throughout the struggles of our life, that there is no meaningless suffering, and that there is providence of God in everything, that even the most difficult things in our life to endure or bear, that God is not absent from them. You know, we might bring them upon ourselves, but God can transform them in order that they can bring about our sanctification and healing. And, you know, sometimes that's simply bearing the wounds and the scars of our own sin, you know, knowing the effects of that and humbly acknowledging it. He goes on to say, beware of the freedom that precedes an evil slavery. Beware of the consolation that precedes warfare. Beware of the knowledge that is acquired before an encounter with temptations, but especially beware of the ardent love that is prior to the completion of repentance. Because in some ways, all these can be illusory. You know, there can be a kind of falseness about them. If we are all sinners, and no man is superior to the temptations of sin, it is certainly true that no virtue is more preeminent than repentance. For a man can never complete the work of repentance. It is always suitable for every sinner and righteous man who wishes to gain salvation. There is no limit to perfection, for even the perfection of the perfect is truly without completion. And for this very reason, repentance is bound neither by periods of time nor by works until a man's death. Remember that every pleasure is followed by disgust and bitterness as inseparable companions. And so, you know, we never want to, even if we are experiencing a kind of joy of turning away from sin and turning towards God, and so a greater freedom from the burden and the weight of that sin, we don't want to cling to it or embrace the illusion that we're, you know, suddenly, you know, free from sin. if we embrace anything, it's the faith that that experience of God's mercy might bring us, and that leads us on in the struggle. But as long as we're in this world, our constant state is to be one of turning away from our sin and turning toward God. So the constant and most important virtue would be repentance. And even the perfect, those seemingly perfect ones, you know, the saints in our own eyes, still for them, the comparison is not with other human beings. The comparison is with the perfection of God. And so there's no limit to perfection and to the perfection that they are called to. And so even if they achieve a certain level of perfection, of virtue, of sanctity in this world, they don't want to embrace the illusion that leads them then to neglect or to feel that there's no longer a need for this kind of repentance. In fact, you know, if there is a, if they are saintly and if their hearts have been purified, they're going to see even with a greater clarity the truth that rests within their own hearts about, you know, how deep the grip of sin can be, and but how far they are from the life that God has called us to be, or called us to have, and the participation in His own holiness. And as they see that, they have a greater clarity about the constant need then for repentance. Now the love that they see themselves called to is the love of the cross, you know, the perfect outpouring of self and the perfect selflessness that they see in Christ, that this is the standard, that this is the model. Again, you know, I think this is, you know, we have this tendency to focus on this in a moralistic or legalistic kind of fashion, you know, repentance, you know, turning away from a particular sin, or we have a period of repentance like Lent, you know, that we're coming up upon, that for 40 days we'll engage in certain practices that are meant to help us to turn away from sin. And I think in having this mindset, we're doing exactly what he warns against here and tells us that we shouldn't do. There can never be a complete, we can never complete the work of repentance. It is always suitable for the sinner and the righteous man who wishes to gain salvation. And so there's no particular periods of time until one's death that we would let go of it. And I think, you know, when we limit it to 40 days a year and then approach it in sort of in a minimalistic fashion, it's not really going to have much of an impact upon us. Whereas seeing our life as one of repentance, as a turning toward God and away from sin, is the thing that's truly transformative. That there wouldn't be a moment that we wouldn't be seeking to turn toward God. And that's where our constant prayer is going to come from as well. But the moment that we shrink it down to a certain period, then we engage in repentance, or we engage in prayer instead of being prayer, being prayers, or, you know, being the repentant ones. You know, they're constantly turning towards God. This is what we should be fostering in terms of our understanding of the spiritual life. And again, you know, this isn't something that should fill us with negativity or, you know, despondency. It should bring a kind of joy to us that, you know, the path is set out for us, and, you know, we clearly have a sense of our identity and what it is and who it is that we are seeking. And with that comes kind of freedom and a more of an abiding joy within us. We begin to fear and worry less about the things of the world, and the more that we are attentive and concerned about the things of God, all of a sudden worldly fear and anxiety begins to disappear for us. So, yes.
So, if one worked oneself up to where, you know, sort of the spirit of Lent was more of an abiding, constant thing, or not even so much the spirit of Lent, but just the spirit of repentance and a spirit of prayer, what is the special characteristic of Lent that still sets it apart as a season in the church? Like, if we worked our way up to that, how would we enter into Lent as a distinct season?
Right. Well, you know, I think in the sense that, you know, every year our asceticism, you know, if we begin to look at Christianity as an ascetical religion, you know, where we are exercising our faith and we engage in that relationship in all these different ways, they become the concrete manifestation of our faith in the Lord, that we are seeking to embrace His will fully, and so we take up these practices as a concrete expression of that. Well, there should be a perfection of that asceticism and a deepening of it every year of our life. And Lent is the way that we again enter into that reflection and allow that asceticism to be deepened. Not in the sense that we take upon ourselves more or do more, but that we enter into that self-examination and we engage in those practices with greater perfection, in the sense that of greater love, greater desire for God, greater hatred for sin. And so we had mentioned this before in terms of religious communities, that over the course of their history there should be a deepening of the asceticism, that they would live that charism and that identity more and more perfectly. And the same is true for us, that in the church's liturgical year, you know, there's a reflection upon the paschal mystery that we enter into over and over again, and each time in a deeper measure, in order that we might pursue Christ with, you know, greater zeal and freedom. So we're ever deepening our entering into that mystery. And often in the Eastern, you know, Catholics or Eastern Orthodox, you know, part of their, you know, when somebody shows an interest in the faith, what they're exposed to first isn't the catechism. What they're exposed to first is liturgy. You know, they are, they enter into or are drawn into the mystery of the faith that we celebrate in the Holy Eucharist. And it's by this reality that they are, you know, converted and evangelized most powerfully, because they're coming into contact, you know, they're experiencing this presence of God through the sacramental life. And that would be, that's the most powerful thing for us. You know, the catechism has its place, but the catechism is not God. And in the sacraments, we're encountering the real presence of our Lord. And, you know, this is the thing that's going to bring about the deeper, more powerful conversion of someone. And so we are doing that, you know, as Catholics all year long. We're entering into that paschal mystery, and then, you know, the passion, death, resurrection of Christ, descent of the Holy Spirit, and the fruits of that, you know, in terms of the growth of the church and the perpetuation of the healing ministry of Christ. And but if, again, we limit it to a kind of intellectual thing, where we aren't really practicing the faith, where we lost the ascetical element, which also includes entering into the mysteries, then it's going to be something, an empty shell. And that's why I think we see so many people walking away from the faith. And, you know, we've minimalized our worship, you know, and it's no longer, you know, no longer speaks to us of that greater mystery. And it's an unfortunate thing. You know, I think that's why adoration can be so powerful. You know, someone who has no understanding of adoration whatsoever can walk in the chapel and then they experience the presence of Christ. They might not be able to explain it at all, but we've had people come in over and over again, and that's the experience, that they've never heard of adoration, you know, Eucharistic adoration. They don't know what's going on there, but there's something so tangible and concrete that they're moved by.
They come and say, excuse me, what's going on in there?
That's right. There's something so striking about that. And especially when there are others in there praying and focused with such intensity in their prayer upon the altar, that you know, it's powerful as well. And so, you know, when people are drawn into divine liturgy, you know, and the beauty of the chant, and you know, it's something that then they're swept up into that experience of the presence of God. But if we do that poorly, mechanically, or you know, simply something to get through as an obligation, you know, then it's not going to have an impact at all. And so I think this is one of the values of reading the Fathers, I mean, and understanding the ascetical life, because it also enlivens everything else about the way that we enter into our faith, including the way that we participate in the sacramental life. You know, that it has to be with a full attentiveness. The whole person enters into and engages in that reality. You know, all of our senses become, that means of communion with the Lord. And so, you know, the chanting, the incense, the bells, the kneeling, you know, that take place, the bowing, all those things are meant to draw us in, not just in an intellectual way, but our full self. And if we minimize that, which we have often, or if it becomes banal, you know, mimicking the things of the world, then it becomes pseudo-liturgy, you know. A simulation, but not something that's not very fruitful. And that can be true of the rest of our spiritual life too. You know, a simulation of what it should be, but not the reality. Are you following me there? I mean, I don't mean to belabor that, but I think, you know, it's hard to go through something like this verbatim. I realize that, but there's such a value in it because of what it's showing us. You know, this is our patrimony. This is what, you know, is ours. You know, it's the living tradition of the church, the lived faith throughout the centuries. And now we have access to something that wasn't even in English, you know, so long ago. We have access to something quite, you know, so beautiful, that this can be a moment of, you know, revitalization for many Christians to do what the council called us to do, which is, you know, to go back to these sources in order that we might enter in to our faith life fully. But, you know, as we see with Isaac, it's not an easy thing. You know, it means, you know, changing our worldview and our understanding of who we are as human beings, and our understanding of our struggle with sin and our striving for virtue. You know, all of that has to be transformed. Any final thoughts before we stop for the night? We went over a few minutes here, but so powerful. This is a powerful homily, and the next couple sort of fall along the same line. So, a lot to look forward to. Okay. Well, we'll close there then, as always. prayer that our Savior gave us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with
your spirit. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Go in peace.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you all.
Thank you. Thank you.